O Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength, adrift from the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your ways. You have put away my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up, and I cannot get out. My eye wastes away because of the affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon you. I have stretched out my hands to you. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They came around me all day long like water. They engulfed me altogether. Loved one and friend you have put far from me, and my acquaintances into darkness.
Take your Bibles, if you have them, and turn this morning to Genesis chapter number 37. Genesis chapter number 37. I'm going to be reading verses 12 down through the end of the chapter in one of the more familiar accounts in the Scriptures. Genesis 37, beginning in verse number 12. The Scripture says, speaking of Joseph, "Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, 'Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them.' And he said to him, 'Here I am.' Then he said to him, 'Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me.' So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was wandering in the field, and the man asked him, saying, 'What are you seeking?' So he said, 'I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks.' And the man said, 'They've departed from here, for I've heard them say, Let us go to Dothan.' So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, 'Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say, Some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams.' But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, 'Let us not kill him.' And Reuben said to them, 'Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father.' So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh.' Then his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. And he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and where shall I go?" So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, dipped the tunic in blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I shall go down into the grave with my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. This morning in our text, we see on display in the life of Joseph and his encounter with his brothers, we see the effect of unresolved anger, bitterness, envy, jealousy, and hatred. One of the passages in the Bible that I have found to be true over and over again as a Christian is Hebrews 12:14-15. It's one of my favorites, not because I love it so much. Rather, it's right and true, sort of like a soldier who treasures a particular gun, not because he likes the idea of killing, but because the gun is so right and true and effective. Hebrews 12:14-15 is not a joyous text, but it's an accurate one. In it says this, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest any fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." The picture there is a vivid one. It arrests our imagination. This last year, the church had some additional black dirt brought in to fill in some low spots in various parts of our lawn. However, at the end of that, there was some extra, so we offered to some people, and we still had some left, and one of our deacons said, "Do you know anybody who wants it?" And I said, "Well, I'll take some. I've got a spot next to my driveway that I'd like to raise up." He said, "I'll take it and I'll drop it off." Well, that was in the late fall of last year. I didn't get to seeding it in the fall. It was too late. And this spring, I waited too long. It was rich, black dirt. I finally threw some seeds on it, but it was too late. There were too many weeds that I did not realize were already beginning and had that were going to sprout up really quickly, and they came faster than did the actual grass. Quickly, those weeds sprouted up, and they grew and grew. Some of the grass stuck, but not much. There was some spots where I intended to mow as it trails off into the woods, or I didn't intend to mow, excuse me, as it trails off into the woods. Some of the weeds there grew this summer to be taller than me, 8 and 9 feet tall. I went out there and looked at them. They grew, and they just dominated everything. And so what's going to have to happen is next spring, I didn't get it to this fall either, next spring I'm going to go and rip that up and actually put down grass seed so it looks halfway decent there. But those weeds grew up, and their roots took in the soil, and it dominated everything, and it defiled the grass. It said, "You will not come here," and it ruined it. So it is with the matters of bitterness, and the same can be said of unresolved anger, envy, jealousy, and hatred. It doesn't just affect the person who harbors and treasures those feelings. Their effects eventually spread to the person whom they're directed to, and then to people around them, including family, friends, neighbors, coworkers, and so on. I have found over and over those words in Hebrews 12 to be true. Many become defiled as a result of anger and bitterness and jealousy and so on. And we see this kind of thing on display for us here in Genesis 37. We see its effects spread wide as a net cast wide, and many are defiled. Now, if you were with us as we began our study of the life of Joseph last week, we noted together that one of the main themes, if not the main theme, is probably the main theme of Joseph and his life, is God's ability to bring about good in spite of the sin of mankind. Part of that good is the protection of his people, and part of it is the redemption of his people, that they would be saved from the famine. God still rules even when humanity sins, and he can win over sin and win in spite of sin. This is an aspect of the goodness and the providence of God and as of his redemptive work. But we also noted that there are many sub-themes that develop throughout this text here in the life of Joseph. And here we see one of those themes. It's the horror of envy and hatred and bitterness on display. Though the overarching theme is the providence of God and his ability to bring good in spite of sin, in the verses that we read here in Genesis 37, most of them focus on the horror of the sin that God would use to bring about good. And horror is a good word. What we see in this text is not pretty. So what we're going to do here this morning is to, in the face of this text, see the root of envy and hatred that spring up among these brothers. And we're going to see how it sprouted and spread and defiled people around them. We'll see the fruit there of envy and hatred. And then finally, we'll think about our own lives and we'll see some warnings and also hope in the face of envy and hatred. And our time will be done. So first, we're going to look at the root of envy and hatred. Then we'll see the fruit of envy and hatred. And then finally, we'll see some warnings and hope in the face of envy and hatred. Let's start by looking at the root here in this text. We pick up the account in verse number 12. There we are told that the brothers had left from where they were in Hebron and went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. Now, where Jacob and Joseph were, Shechem was about a 50-mile journey that would have taken at least 5 days for Joseph to make. In addition, as we read earlier, when Joseph finally did get to Shechem, his brothers had gone to Dothan, which would have been about another 14 miles from there. So this was probably a 6 to 7 day journey for Joseph to find his brothers. We mentioned last week that the tunic or coat of many colors that Joseph wore may have been an indication that Joseph was being targeted as the new heir of the family. He probably was in line now to receive a double blessing and double inheritance. Reuben was the oldest son, but he had forfeited his position as heir when he slept with his father's concubine. The next eldest son would have been Simeon. He should have been in line. However, the picture that we get in verse 12 is that something has changed. It's worth noting that Joseph was not with his brothers. In other words, they're all out taking care of the sheep, but Joseph is back home with dad in the tents. This is a sign of favoritism, and it's also an indication that Joseph was being set apart from his brothers. Joseph seems to be something of a foreman here, as he was sent by Jacob to go check on his brothers. And I might be reading between the lines here, but you wonder if this was not just to check in, but also and make sure that they're okay, but also to see if they're doing what they're supposed to do. After all, we read earlier last week that Joseph had brought back a bad report of them earlier in this chapter once already. Now, from this point on in the narrative, when you study Joseph, nothing is said about him to indicate that he did anything wrong. He agreed, as his father asked him to go, in obedience. He agreed, and apparently Jacob nor Joseph thought that this whole altercation with the dreams was going to have a long-term effect with him and his brothers. They had no idea the level of envy and rage and hatred that was brewing in the brothers' hearts. All that hatred was brewing. And it boils over in verse 18. When Joseph finally approached them, we are told there, "Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him." That coat must have been a dead giveaway. In the land of Canaan, the land of promise, those brothers could see a long distance where they would have been at, and they could see him approaching. And you can imagine that as they're maybe sitting down together, they see some guy by himself walking across a hilltop, and somebody says, "Man, that looks like Joseph in his coat." And one of the other brothers said, "No, the way, that's not possible. What's he doing over here?" And another brother says, "Yeah, no, that's actually him. I can see clearly. That's him. Are you kidding me? What is he doing here?" And then they look in verse 19 and they say this, "Look, this dreamer is coming." In most translations, the word dreamer is put there, but there's actually two words in the original Hebrew. Literally, it's the master of dreams, or lord of the dreams, or master dreamer. I have to be honest, this week I was translating and working through this passage of scripture in the original Hebrew, and I came to that phrase, master of dreams. And I'm sad to say that my first thought ran through my head was Gary Wright's 1975 song, Dream Weaver, that ran through there, really threw me off. That's my pagan pastor in the pulpit moment of the day. That master of dreams, all right? It's a sarcastic phrase. It describes their absolute animosity towards him. And it's not the humorous kind of sarcasm. This is a bitter and vicious sarcasm that's dripping with hatred and envy. Here comes that blasted Lord of the Dreams. Oh, great, here cometh the dreamer. Hey, boys, why don't we just bow down as he gets closer? Oh, great dreamer, tell us how worthless we are. Yeah, maybe this will make him give a good report if we bow down to him. He'll report to Dad and that we treated him like the demigod that he is. And you can imagine that the conversation got worse and worse. He's still a long ways away. And you can imagine that somebody probably made a remark like this: I wish this punk wasn't even in our family. Maybe somebody else added, you know, we're a long way from home. We could make that happen. And the idea begins to just ruminate in their minds, and the wheels start turning. And somebody said, you know, we should just do it. Let's kill him and get rid of him, throw him into a pit. Yeah, let's see if those dreams mean anything then. Now, the pit that they would eventually throw him into were cisterns that were hewn out of the ground, usually in rock. They were kind of shaped like a glass bottle. Think of an old glass milk bottle where there would be a narrow opening at the top and that would open up to a wider area beneath. They were often waterproofed by using burnt and slacked lime and were used to store water and were often covered with a big rock on the top. Escape, if you were put in one of those and the rock was at the top, would have been nearly impossible as there was nothing to grab hold of. Now we might ask, how could these brothers do such a thing? What kind of men are they that they would even consider this? Remember that two of them, Simeon and Levi, they were already killers. They had killed before. They had gone into the city of Shechem while the men were still in pain from circumcision, and they slew the men of the city. We read that and studied that together earlier in Genesis. The rest of the brothers were complicit in it, at least at some level, because they came into the city and plundered that city. Two of them had killed before. The rest had profited from the killing. Here again, they stand to gain by killing off one of the sons, one of the brothers. Their inheritance goes up, the double blessing will fall to another son, and they get rid of this young punk whom they despise at the same time. Now one of the brothers sees this as a problem. For all of Reuben's troubles, and he was a troubled man, he actually tries to do a noble thing in verses 21 and 22. But it's interesting the logic that he uses that appeals to the brothers. Look at verse number 22. He says, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness. It's hard to know for certain, but the language here is very similar to the language God used when Abel was slain by Cain and his blood was shed upon the ground. The logic from Reuben seems to be this: don't just slay him, throw him down in the pit so you won't have his blood spilt upon the ground. Now, Reuben's hope, according to verse 22, was so that he could come and rescue, pull him out of there, and get him on his way home before the other brothers could see it. But the logic is tragic. It's morally better to let him die slow in a dark cistern than to just kill him and get it over with. But the brothers buy it. It'll tell you, by the way, the depth of their hatred towards him. This was not a gentle process when they finally got a hold of Joseph. The word for strip in verse 23 has the idea of to raid. You get the impression that they seized him, violently pulled away his clothes from him, and threw and cast him down into the cistern. No gentle actions were taken here. This is mob justice at work. And to see the level of their callousness in their soul, all you need to do is look at verse 25. After they did this, they all sat down to eat a meal. Now think about this. They are intending that their half-brother will slowly starve and die in a pit in darkness. They have just thrown him in, and they get done with that action and sit down to eat. You know, there have been a few times in my life where I've had something that has happened that's so traumatic or that I'm so apprehensive about something that I just can't eat. Anybody ever have one of those before? You just don't want to eat because of either something that just has happened or you're apprehensive about something that could happen. How did these men do this? One wonders if Joseph was calling them out by name. Were they close enough to hear his cries? This to me is the ultimate indication of the depth of their bitterness, anger, jealousy, envy, and hatred. And hatred is there. The text earlier in this chapter describes their hatred. Well, apparently Reuben had gone away. Maybe he could not eat while this was going on. But while he was away, a group of traders came through. They're called in our passage both Midianites and Ishmaelites. If you're wondering about why the interchange of those names, Moses is writing about these events some 300 years after they happened. And by that point, these traders were known by both of those names. The terms are interchangeable. You can actually see the same thing in Judges 8, where the people of Midian are called Ishmaelites. Well, you know the rest of the account. We've read it, and most of you know Joseph's life pretty well. They knew Judah knew nothing of Reuben's plan, and he convinces the brothers instead of having Joseph be killed to sell Joseph to these traders for 20 pieces of silver. That works out really well. There are 10 brothers there. That's 2 pieces of silver per brother. And of course, Joseph is taken out of the pit, taken to Egypt, and sold into the household of Potiphar. What we have on display here is the root of bitterness, rage, envy, jealousy, and hatred that has been conceived. And it is now sprouted. And it is going to grow up and defile many. And this leads us to the fruit of hatred. We've seen its root and it's sprouted. Now let us see its fruit, the fruit of envy and hatred. I want you to think with me of the effects that this had upon people of all different areas, what they did to Joseph. We've got to start, of course, with the victim here, Joseph. We should always start there. I cannot imagine the thoughts flooding through Joseph's mind as he is cast down in that cistern. Maybe he thought they will come to their senses. For a moment, it looked like they would when they pulled him out of the pit, but they did not come to their senses. Instead, they sold him to this group of traders, which by many accounts, would have been practically a death sentence anyways, because it's possible he would have been abused and used heavily and died a slow and brutal death because of being overworked. Traders of spices and fine goods here now are traders of human beings. The betrayal for Joseph would have been devastating. You just think about the human element of this. Did they look him in the eyes as they handed him over? How long did the memory of those events haunt Joseph? We don't really have to guess at that, because in Genesis 45, verse 2, when Joseph would later reveal to himself to his brothers, he wept aloud, and it was so loud that the whole household of Pharaoh heard it, which means the abuse that he received, the effects of it and the feeling of it, never truly went away. You know, these last 10 days, if you read or follow any of the news, you've heard a great deal about matters of abuse. Now, these comments don't have anything to do with that particular crisis in our country. But here's one thing that everybody should agree on. Certain forms of abuse and assault are horrific. The pain of it never really goes away. When you see someone out of hatred, jealousy, envy, bitterness, and rage lash out at someone, those pains that they cause can cause pains for decades, even the whole of someone's life. Now, we know that Joseph believed God. We know that Joseph trusted in God. We know that Joseph held firm to God through all of this. We'll see that unfold as we spend time together in this book. But do not think that the pain of these events ever went away. The fruit of envy, jealousy, bitterness, and hate affected Joseph, and it affected him his whole life. Part of the many who were defiled was Joseph in these actions. But also, as we think about the many who were defiled, we think about Reuben. In verses 29 and 30, we see him coming back and finding that Joseph was gone. Reuben was devastated. He showed the ultimate act of mourning by tearing at his clothes. And notice the pain in his words. The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go? Likely as the oldest, Reuben was going to have to explain all of this to his father. And he had no idea how to do it. The many who were defiled included Reuben. It also included God's creation. A kid of the goats in verse 31 was killed, an innocent animal to try to cover the horror of the brother's sin. They used its blood and dip Joseph's tunic with and in to deceive their father. Many were defiled, included the innocent in God's creation. Of course, the brothers themselves were also defiled. What does it do to a man's soul to commit this kind of evil? We have to remember that these men lived with this for many years. If you follow the timeline of Joseph's life, it is at least 11 years before Joseph is revealed to them, but probably more likely we're talking 15 to 20 in order for all the events to take place. Even if it was 11, can you imagine the guilt that they would carry? You know, there are certain things that I have done that I'm not proud of. Some of those things that only a couple of people know of. But imagine that day after day that you're reminded of those things. Imagine in the brother's case that you have to look your other brothers in the face day after day. Imagine the casting in the pit, the killing of the animal, the selling of the brother. Every time you passed a cistern, what would you think of? Every time you killed an animal to eat, what would you think of? Every time a caravan of traders would pass by, what would you think of? The pain of that guilt would be excruciating. You would either become enveloped in its guilt or you would become callous like a stone, and neither would be enviable positions. The many that were defiled included all these brothers. It also included Joseph's brother Benjamin, who was not here. He would have been a very young man at best, maybe even a boy when this happened. He would not really know his brother because of this action. Furthermore, Jacob was defiled, their father. He was deceived by his own sons. Jacob believed that his son was killed. He says in verse 33, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." For Jacob, this was pure agony. It has often been said that no parent should ever go through the death of one of their children, but this one would particularly wound. Joseph, of course, was Jacob's favorite, but there was more. It was Jacob who had sent Joseph out. He sent him alone. When a tragedy comes, we often think, what could I have done differently? And I can only imagine how many days and nights Jacob asked that question of himself. Was it wise to send him alone? And he really never got over it. He declares in verse 35, "For I shall go down into the grave of my son in mourning." Some things you just don't get over. The many who were defiled included Jacob. And it included the whole clan in verse 35. It tells us that all of Jacob's sons and all of his daughters arose to comfort him. The daughters may have been his own daughters that were not recorded in terms of their birth, but more likely this would have been his daughters-in-law. The whole clan was brought together and in trying to comfort Jacob, and the pain truly never went away. The little root of jealousy, anger, unresolved anger, bitterness, and hatred had sprouted up into a ginormous tree that affected many. And we see it here in this text. You see the horror of the fruit of envy and hatred on display. Now, that leads us to some warnings and hope in the face of envy and hatred. Now let's consider these matters of jealousy and bitterness and hatred and so on from two perspectives. The first is of a warning. The second is from the perspective of hope. First, a warning. Brothers and sisters, if you hold on to anger that is unresolved, if you hold on to bitterness, if you hold on to envy, if you hold on to jealousy, it will affect others. I have yet to see that not to be true. Which is why I mentioned that Hebrews 12 is such a powerful passage. Looking diligently, that means carefully, lest any of you fall short of the grace of God, lest the root of bitterness spring up and many be defiled. In other words, if you're harboring envy, if you are harboring jealousy, if you are harboring bitterness, if you are harboring unresolved anger, and you're harboring hatred in your heart, you cannot keep it to yourself. You may think you can. But you cannot. It becomes a stench that affects everybody around you. And often, you will not even know it's there, but everybody else will. My father told me this story of a visit to a family in our church growing up. Ralph and Ruth were the names of the people he was visiting. They were faithful, empty nesters who just loved the Lord and served people well in our church and around them. My dad went over to visit them because Ralph had been having some health difficulties. He walked into the house and he was hit with a wave of stench that reminded him of an outhouse. And he told me it was just awful. It just reeked in that house. And he'd been there before. So he walks in, and his the wife, Ruth, had greeted him at the door, invited him in. He didn't know what to say or what to do, because for what he knew about the health troubles, that smell should not be associated with that. What in the world is going on here? So he invited him in, sat down, and she looked at him and said, "Is there something wrong?" So my dad, of course, being a gentle person, said, no, everything's fine. And then she said with a twinkle in her eye, "I don't think you're telling the truth, are you?" I said, "Well, no, not really. It smells awful in here. What in the world is going on?" And she laughed and said, "Ralph, would you like to tell him?" He shook his head and said, "Well, I occasionally like Limburger cheese." And for those of you who do not know, Limburger cheese is one of the strongest smelling cheeses you will ever smell in your life, even though the taste is very mild. He said, "I had some in the refrigerator, and I pulled some out last night, placed it on the counter, and put some on crackers. And I forgot. I left Limburger cheese out on the counter. The lid was on. That wasn't a problem. Well, the problem was I left it in a spot where the sun hit it, and I didn't notice it all morning. And all into the late morning and the early afternoon, that sun just baked that Limburger cheese inside that container." He said, "My wife went out shopping. She didn't see it either. She went away, and I saw that Limburger cheese sit there. I opened it, took one whiff, and said, 'This is not good anymore at all.' It went from smelling bad to horrible." So he dumped it out, brought it outside, and then he took the container and he washed it out. And then he decided, in order to be a help to his wife, that he would go and wipe down all of the counters and all of the tables. He even wiped down the cabinets with the same rag. If you know anything about that stuff, it just doesn't come out that easy of the smell. So he had literally coated most of the kitchen with the smell of rotten Limburger cheese, which is a smell I have never smelled and really do not want to either. And so the problem was he had smelt it initially, but he got used to it. He didn't even notice it. His wife comes in the door from after having shopped. She opens the door, and she was hit with that same wave that my dad did, was hit with. "What in the world is going on in here? I cleaned up for you, dear." That went over really well. They discovered the source of the problem, and a few minutes later, the pastor showed up just at that time. And now they had a story to tell. The trouble for Ralph is he had done some things and he couldn't see or feel or even smell the effects. He was immersed in it. He didn't even realize what he had done. He just assumed that it was the residual effects in the air, and after a while you just get used to it. You don't notice it. But somebody afresh comes in and confronts it, and they see its horrors. They couldn't get it out. Similarly, when I worked at a farm as a kid in summertime, my mother, when I would come home, would tell me to immediately get my clothes off me if I had been in the barn, because the smell of the barn carried with you. The smell of the barn was on me. After a while, though, I couldn't tell it, but everybody else around me could. The smell of bitterness, the smell of envy, the smell of jealousy, and the smell of hatred are not things that you can keep in an airtight container. They do come out. And eventually, they affect everyone around you. Often, you don't know it. One way that affects people is that it leads them to do irrational things. A lot of times, people look at the sins of some people, and they say, there must be something wrong with that person that would cause them to do this. If you look at what his brothers did here, this is crazy, right? This is horrific and crazy. Today, immediately, people would say there must be something wrong with them that they would do this. Now, I grant that there are times in which that is the case. There's something physiologically wrong with someone who would do a horrific thing. But oftentimes, you know what it is? You let something boil and brew inside you long enough, and to put it bluntly, sin makes you stupid. You do things that you just ought not do, irrational things. You'll see this with people who will explode in a torrent of angry words. You'll see this with people in violence, punching holes in walls, punching someone, or smashing things. You'll see this with nasty manipulation, where a person will irritate others in order to get their way. You'll see this when someone blame shifts, where everybody around them is the problem. And you'll even see this with things like selling someone into slavery or attempted murder. I often hear people say something like this: "I cannot believe so-and-so would do this." Or I cannot imagine how someone could do such a stupid or terrible thing. I enjoy audiobooks. I'm currently listening to Tolstoy's masterpiece, Anna Karenina. The novel centers around Anna, a rich and powerful woman in Russia who is in the midst of an affair. And at one point, when her husband is considering taking actions against her because he has found out what has happened, he speaks to one of Anna's good friends, and he tells her what's really going on. And her friend, who knows Anna and says she's a good soul, she repeats over and over again, "This cannot be true. This cannot be true. I don't believe it. She is not that kind of a person. There's no way in the world that she would commit this." Tolstoy, who's a great author, rightly depicts human nature in his masterpiece, shows how that for 7 years, Anna had grown in her bitterness, and it grew into hatred and envy and jealousy and irritation with her husband. So eventually, she was like a boiling pot on the stove with liquid coming over the sides. You know, when we see something like that, we often never say, like a boiling pot, "How could it happen that stuff is going over the sides?" We immediately say, "Who turned this up too high?" And we turn the heat down because we know the source of the trouble. So it is with our anger and envy and bitterness and so on. You cannot keep it hidden. Eventually, it will boil out. And it will cause you to do things that people will say, "That's irrational. That's crazy." Sin does this to us. Unfortunately, as I mentioned, we often cannot see it ourselves. We often believe this lie that just says, "Oh, it's just a me thing." Or maybe it's just, "Well, this will just affect me and a couple of others, but I can contain it, nothing more." And oh, how we are wrong. People who harbor these kinds of sins in their souls are the kinds of people that when you're around, you have to walk around with pins and needles. You have to be very careful not to set them off. I've mentioned this before, but one of the ways you can find out really quickly if you have these kinds of issues is to ask several people very close to you if you have them. If they are afraid or if they are tentative to answer, you already have your answer. Brothers and sisters, be warned that wrath and hatred and envy and jealousy are not secret sins. They do eventually sprout and grow, and the fruits they bring are destructive, not only to yourself, but to everybody you come in contact with. It's true what Hebrews says. Be careful, because you can have a root of bitterness that springs up and defiles many. This is on display for us here in Genesis 37. But let me also look at this matter of envy and jealousy, not just with a warning, but let us also look at it with a word of hope. The reality is that we are not always the offenders in the equation. Sometimes we are the offended. We receive the offense of someone else who is full of hatred or bitterness or wrath or so on. We read earlier in Psalm 88, a psalm that speaks of a time of great affliction. In it, in Psalm 88, where you see imagery that reminds us of Joseph in some ways. In verse 3 it says, "For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. I am counted with those who go down into the pit. I am like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead." Anyways, that's really reminiscent of what Joseph experienced. "I'm counted," the psalmist says, "like those who go down in the pit." All of Psalm 88 is a desperate cry from a man named Hermon the Ezrahite. The cry is from a man who is facing extreme hurt from the hatred and the bitterness and the jealousy and the envy of people around him. But it's clear that in the midst of his cries to God, the fact that he's crying to God tells us that his hope was in God. And praise God that in the face of envy and bitterness, hatred or jealousy against us, we can also have hope. Did you know that our Lord knew what this was like? The same type of hatred and envy that brought Joseph's brothers to cast him into the pit was the same type of hatred and envy that drove wicked men to have Jesus nailed to a cross. Jesus knows exactly what it is to have people full of envy and hate oppress them. Jesus never did anything to deserve it. He experienced the brute force of jealousy, envy, anger, bitterness, and hatred. Those types of words are actually used about Jesus' opponents in the various Gospels of the New Testament. But Jesus had his hope set in his heavenly Father. He trusted in his heavenly Father. And God fulfilled that trust when he delivered him 3 days later when he raised him from the dead so that our sins could be redeemed. Joseph, in many ways, is a picture of this. By the time you get to the end of Joseph's life, it's not just once in Genesis 49, but there are a number of places where it becomes very clear that Joseph, in the face of the oppression that was against him, from people who were envious and jealous and bitter and so on, in the face of those oppressions, he had his hope in God. And God vindicated that hope. For him, Joseph, he waited at least 11 years, maybe even 20, to see that vindication happen. For some of the things that are done against us, we will see vindication in this lifetime. Others, we may not. But in the end, we follow people like Joseph. And even more greatly, we follow our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, knowing that in the face of bitterness and wrath and anger and so on, that God will redeem us as well. So brothers and sisters, be warned. If you are holding on to anger and bitterness and so on, your anger and bitterness will not be sealed in an airtight container. It will be spread. But also, brothers and sisters, if you've experienced the anger and bitterness of others, have hope. God is greater, and he is better and more powerful than your sorrow. Father in heaven, use these words for the encouragement of the saints here, and use the preaching of the gospel to draw some unto yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.